If you would open your Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. I spent several hours on a PowerPoint and I left it at home. I told Julia I could have got more sleep this week if I knew I wasn't going to use the PowerPoint this morning. But anyway, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Let's begin by reading that verse as we introduce this series this morning. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. The prophet writes there in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." For the past 3 years, we have began doing a theme every year, and I've really enjoyed that. I think that gives us some direction each year, something to focus on. And in 2019, our theme was focused on the nature of God. We talked about some of the various attributes of God, and the purpose of that series was to help us develop a more intimate relationship with God. One of the greatest issues that God's people had, especially in the Old Testament and even into the day, is a lack of knowledge of God. So when we know who our God is, we can serve Him in the way that He would have us to serve Him. In 2020, I want our theme to be focused on getting to know Jesus. And each month, we'll have a lesson that focuses on Jesus. And we will talk about His birth. We'll talk about pre-birth. We'll talk about His birth, His life, His ministry while He was upon this earth, the things that He taught, the way that He taught, some of the lessons that He taught. And we'll certainly talk about His death, His resurrection, and we'll conclude this series at the end of the year talking about His promise to come again. The lesson this morning is entitled "The Messiah is Coming," and we're going to be working out of Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. So if you'll take your Bibles out there, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. And if you want to jot down a verse in each one of these lessons to maybe attempt to memorize, maybe for this lesson we could work on memorizing Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And each time we have a lesson, we'll present a new verse, and maybe that's something you can do personally on your own. And by the time this series is over, we'll have memorized 12 to 14 verses about Jesus and something to do with each lesson. So that's just kind of a personal exercise. You're not going to be given a test, but it's something if you can do, if you would like to do that. I think that would be good for us. It's always good to memorize Scripture if we can. So we're going to talk about Jesus this morning as we consider His arrival, and we're going to talk about the time prior to His arrival as an infant into this world. In the first 25 verses of Luke chapter 1, we have recorded there the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and as they receive the message about the child that they're going to be parents to, which is ultimately going to be John the Baptist, and he's a very, very important figure in the Bible. He was the forerunner of Jesus. He came to prepare the way for Jesus. And in that account there, we'll remember that Elizabeth was well advanced in years. And when Zacharias, her husband, heard that she was going to be with child, he had a very difficult time believing that. And there were some consequences for his failure to believe. He was made mute for a while until the child was born. And Elizabeth finds herself with this child in the first 5 months. She has this child with her these first 5 months of her pregnancy, and she's hid during that time. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 25, Scripture says, "Thus says the Lord has dealt with me," Elizabeth says, "Thus says the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." And this brings us to the 6th month of her pregnancy, where the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Luke chapter 1 verse 26 tells us that Gabriel was sent by God to a city named Nazareth. And we're probably familiar with the fact that Nazareth was not a very popular place at this time. Now, after Jesus lived there and had his life there, it became very well known. But up to this point, it was kind of an obscure town that kind of had a bad reputation. It wasn't known for anything good religiously or morally. Its location was kind of offset. It was kind of off, and it wasn't really really accessible in a very good way. So it really didn't have a lot of good things to be said about Nazareth. You'll remember probably one of the most famous things that's said about Nazareth in the Bible is when Nathanael says in John chapter 1 and verse 46, he asks the question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And that was kind of the reputation of Nazareth during these days. This is how people would view this city. And it's interesting that this is the town that God chose to send his angel Gabriel to make the most significant announcement in the history of mankind. I want you to think about that for a moment. Gabriel came to declare that someone was coming. Many times when there is an announcement such of significance, there's this large audience there. Today, we had this past week, and I'm getting in political talk or anything, but remember the president came on TV and all the major news networks are there. They're broadcasting this. They cut into regularly scheduled programming and all these things. And there's usually this large group of people there, and they want to hear, no matter what side of the fence you're on, they want to hear what the president has to say because they feel like that's of something of some significance. And it is to a certain degree. But they want to hear what that declaration is. Well, this proclamation from Gabriel, this angel, it is much more profound than anything that any man was ever going to say or any announcement that was ever going to be made by our president or any other man. There were no major news outlets breaking in there. There was no large group of religious leaders who had assembled there to hear this announcement from this angel. In fact, the angel Gabriel, he goes to one person at this particular time. He goes to one person to give this very significant announcement that someone is coming. And, okay, he's already come to this obscure town that has a bad reputation, Nazareth. Now he's going to a virgin girl who is betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. This virgin girl's name was Mary. And it's going to bear out throughout our study of Jesus that Mary was a poor girl. She was a poor servant girl. God chose to reveal the announcement that someone was coming, the coming Messiah, to a despised, or to the, send him to the despised town of Nazareth to a poor servant girl named Mary who was betrothed to a carpenter named Joseph. Why would he do that? Why would he choose this obscure town that had this bad reputation? Why would he choose a poor servant girl who was betrothed and engaged in some sense to this carpenter named Joseph? Well, this announcement given by Gabriel here, as he does this, it begins with praise for the recipient of this message. So he begins by praising Mary. He says in Luke chapter 1 and verse 28, he says, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Now again, consider Mary's situation and her station in life in the town that she lived in. Mary, no doubt, deemed herself unworthy. She deemed herself unworthy of having this visit from God's angel, Gabriel. And to receive this praise and this adoration, she was troubled. Scripture tells us she was troubled by what she was hearing. She didn't know why she had been chosen for this specific greeting. She hasn't received the message yet of what's about to really turn her world upside down. Her life would never be the same again because she's going to receive news that she is going to be with child, but she's not there yet in the conversation. So she has this angelic being there who's giving her this praise and this adoration, and she's really troubled by this. She's wondering in her mind, why am I receiving all of this praise? Well, Gabriel gives Mary an explanation of why she's receiving the accolades that she does. He says, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." You have found favor with God. And again, Mary no doubt was curious as to why. Why have I found favor with God? But I suggest to you this morning, Mary wasn't randomly chosen for this specific message to be given to her. Mary was from the right town. Mary was from the right economic background. She was betrothed to the right man, and she had the right heart. Mary's response initially, I think, shows the type of heart that she had, which was a heart of humility. And the fact that she was a virgin talks about, it not only fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, but it also speaks of the purity of the nature of who she was. Now think about the significance of that. She's in a morally corrupt town, a town that has a very bad reputation, but she is morally pure in that town. So she had found favor with God, and due to finding favor with God, something very significant, something very special was about to happen to her. Gabriel tells her the following in Luke chapter 1 and verse 31. Luke chapter 1 and verse 31. He says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." So this is the proclamation that Gabriel was sent to deliver to Mary in Nazareth. Mary of Nazareth was going to conceive in her womb, and she was going to bring forth a son, and he was to be called Jesus. So this is when we first hear about Jesus here in the New Testament in this story of him. Now, in the prophecy, there's plenty of prophecies, and we could spend a lot of time in the Old Testament bringing us up to this point. But this is the time. This is the time that Jesus and his name is being mentioned, and he's coming onto the scene. Now, the name Jesus in the Hebrew translation means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. That's interesting because in Matthew 1:21, when this same angel Gabriel goes to Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, who's going to be the earthly father of Jesus and is betrothed to Mary, he tells Joseph there in Matthew 1:21 that she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he's going to save his people from their sins. So we can see the connection with the name Jesus and salvation and how the two go together. So the name wasn't randomly chosen. There was a purpose behind the name that was given to Jesus. And Joseph is directly told this. Now I'm not sure if Mary was aware of the significance behind the actual name Jesus at this time when she heard it. But either way, what follows in the conversation is something that is clearly going to reveal to her that this child that she is going to have the blessing and honor of being the mother of is certainly connected to salvation. Notice Luke chapter 1 again, beginning in verse number 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So there are several significant things revealed to us in this particular text about the son who is to be named Jesus. And one of those is spoken before Gabriel gives us this description. One of the most significant things in this text that really emphasizes something very, very important about Jesus is when the angel Gabriel tells Mary that you're going to conceive in your womb and you're going to give birth to this child. And what that does is that really stresses the significance of the humanity of Jesus, that he was a man. He was going to be born into this world as a fleshly man. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 tells us that it behooved him to be made like his brethren in all points. It was necessary that he be made like us in all points, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest pertaining to things of God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So it was necessary that Jesus be made like us. So it really stresses the humanity here that he was going to come from the womb of Mary. Now, in order for Jesus to be tempted as we're tempted, it was necessary that he live in the flesh as we live in the flesh, and he be born in the flesh. And this also would fulfill the prophecy that we began with this morning in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. So the necessity of his humanity is something that you can highlight there in verse number 31. Gabriel informs Mary that Jesus would be great. Jesus would be great. This word great comes from a Greek word megas, and we may think of the word mega. And the idea there is that he's going to be exceedingly great. He's going to be large. He's going to be loud. He's going to be mighty. He's going to be strong. So all of those descriptions of this idea of Jesus being great, you know, we could spend countless hours trying to describe the greatness of Jesus and looking at examples of how it was that he was great. And I think that's going to bear itself out as we go throughout our study this year and talking about who Jesus is and getting to know Jesus. We're just going to see his larger-than-life presence as he lived upon this earth. But in this immediate context here, his greatness is spoken of in what we just read there in those few verses as Gabriel is giving Mary the description of who Jesus is going to be. He's spoken here as one who would be the Son of the Highest. The Son of the Highest. And the implication here is that he is the Son of God, but not in a general sense, but he is the Son of God in a special sense, as in the only begotten Son. John writes about Jesus being the only begotten Son in John chapter 1 and verse 14. As John is beginning his gospel there, he says, "And the Lord was made flesh and dwelt among us," John 1:14, "and we beheld his glory, and the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John uses that term begotten in regards to Jesus at least five times in his writings. The one we just read, of course, in John 3:16 is a familiar verse that you probably thought of immediately. John 3:18, 1 John 4:9. And it means literally an only child. The only begotten Son of God, an only child. Jesus, the only child, or the Son of God, the only Son of the Highest, was given in order that we all may be adopted into the family of the Highest. The only begotten Son was given in order that we all could be adopted into the family of the Highest. We all are sons of God in the sense that God created all of us. However, in order for us to have that very special relationship with God and the benefits and the relationship that Jesus, the only begotten Son, had, he had to die. He had to come to this earth. Sometimes we ask, why was it necessary that God do it this way? It was necessary. It was absolutely necessary. There was no other way that it could be done. If he was going to be made as we are and tempted as we are in all points, he had to have the same entrance into this world that you and I had. He had to live. He had to be tempted. He had to go through all these things. And he had to die that perfect sacrifice upon the cross so that we could be adopted into the family of God, so that we could have the benefits. We could be fellow heirs of the promises that had been made to all the way back from the very beginning. But we could be fellow heirs with the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. So speaking to Christians in Romans chapter 8, you'll remember when we talked about it in our Romans study, in Romans chapter 8, Paul writes there in verse 15, Romans chapter 8, verse 15 through 17, Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17, he says, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness in our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So we are joint heirs with Christ as children of God. That is a reality because the only begotten Son was given for us. So that certainly within itself speaks of his greatness. And each one of these points can be a sermon within themselves. In this text also, the greatness of Jesus is seen in the fact that he would be given the throne of his father David. He would be given the throne of his father David. And the thoughts that follow there are connected to him assuming this throne of David. What's not under consideration here, and we'll talk about this briefly, is that Jesus is going to sit on a literal throne in Jerusalem. That becomes a big issue when you begin to talk about some of these prophecies. Many of the commentaries that you'll look at would say that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy and he will continue to fulfill it. He'll fulfill it again in the coming millennium. And this is one of the premillennial tenets. This Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David, the literal throne of David in Jerusalem when he comes back to reign in the thousand-year millennium. And that's not what's under consideration here at all. David is called the father of Jesus in this text in the sense that he descended down through that bloodline, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. He descended down through that bloodline, and you could trace the Jews, if they really wanted to get technical about this, and they was going to try to disprove of who Jesus was and that he wasn't who he said he was. Well, they couldn't go back. They couldn't trace his bloodline back and find that he wasn't connected to David. He came through that bloodline. Matthew 1:1 clearly teaches us that. And Jesus would fulfill God's promise to David that was given of this unending reign, this kingdom that was going to last forever. And there's several prophecies that's talked about in the Old Testament. It's first given in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 1 Kings 2:24, and the Psalms talks about it. But this prophecy and in Daniel's prophecy of Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the kingdom that God was going to establish and set up during the days of the Roman Empire. So we see all of these prophecies that Jesus is going to come and he's going to sit on this throne and he's going to reign in his kingdom forever. And we see that being fulfilled. We see the beginning point of that here. You know who understood that better than anybody? The king that tried to kill him in Matthew chapter 2. He believed those prophecies, didn't he?
If he didn't believe those prophecies, if he didn't believe Jesus was going to be king, then he would have never sought and went to the lengths that he did to kill all of those children. So this ungodly, unrighteous king, he understood the prophecies and he believed. He didn't want to take any chances about this Messiah because he said, where was he born? And we'll get into that a little bit later on in future studies. He will know where he was born. He's going to send people there and let me know so I can come and worship him as well. But he wanted to kill Jesus because he believed that Jesus was who the prophecy said he was. And he still wanted to be king. But we see all of these prophecies, and Jesus is here now, and he's going to sit on the throne of David. He's going to fulfill this prophecy. And also, he talks about the house of Jacob here, that he is going to reign over the house of Jacob forever, and to his kingdom there will be no end. So the house of Jacob here means the same thing as the family of Jacob or the descendants of Jacob, and that would be who? Israel, right? That would be Israel. This would be talking about the children of Israel. And what this is simply saying here is that the Messiah would reign over his people. That's important because if you have a flawed view about the throne of David, and then you see this, well, you think, okay, he's going to go back and sit on that literal throne in Jerusalem, on the throne of David. He's going to reign over physical, literal Israel. So if you begin with a flawed understanding, you'll get a flawed conclusion over here. But simply what this is saying is that the Messiah is going to reign over his people. We're talking about this child that's going to be born to Mary. Now we could go to Ephesians chapter 1 verses 20 to 23. And what do we find out there about Jesus in regards to who he is reigning over and who he's the head of? He's the head of the church, isn't he? He's the head of the church. Now, that's significant because we have several other passages throughout God's Word that point out that his people would not be limited to the commonwealth of literal Israel alone, but that those who would become a child of God through faith in this Messiah would be considered the children of God. Paul writes that in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. He says, if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So it's those who have faith in this Messiah and respond to that faith. And he says, of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, first century Israelites, they base their hope and their promise upon, or their hope upon these promises, rather. They had their hope, they were looking for this, but their focus was on the political and earthly kingdom. That's what they were looking for. And in many regards, that hasn't changed. Those who are really prescribe and invest their time and their thought process into this premillennial theory, they're really of the same way of thinking here because they're looking for this literal earthly political kingdom in many regards. If you think Jesus is going back to Jerusalem to sit on a literal throne for 1,000 years, then your focus on the kingdom is not spiritual at all. It is physical. And that is not what Scripture is teaching us here at all. So we see that Jesus is going to fulfill these prophecies, and the angel Gabriel is telling Mary he's going to be the one who fulfills these prophecies, but we have to understand exactly what those prophecies are and how he's going to fulfill them. His kingdom, there's going to be no end. That's very consistent with Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom, and it's going to be everlasting. It's going to be eternal. And this morning, if you're a blood-bought Christian, you're part of that kingdom, and so am I this morning. Now look in Luke chapter 1, verses 34 to 38. We talked about the humanity of Jesus just a few moments ago. Luke chapter 1, verses 34 to 38. Mary has a very reasonable question here. She's heard all of these things, these very profound things that her son is going to be. But she has a very legitimate question here in regards to what she's been told. Luke chapter 1, verse 34. Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? Being conceived in Mary's womb and being born in the flesh certainly emphasizes his humanity. But the means by which he was conceived highlights his deity. And it really goes along very well with what we talked about a moment ago, and it emphasizes the points we made about his unique sonship. In the lesson just a moment ago. When Mary was told that she would be with child, and child that she would bear would be Jesus, and this is who he's going to be, Mary had a lot of things going through her mind. She was first confused about why this angel is coming to her, this poor servant girl in this city of Nazareth. She's very concerned about that. And even though it was prophesied about, and I think Mary may have been a good student of the Scriptures, even though it was prophesied about in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it wasn't really told how that was going to happen. that this Messiah was going to be born to a virgin, but it wasn't told how that's going to happen. And now she's hearing that she's going to be the one who's giving birth to this Messiah. So her lack of understanding here, her confusion is something that is legitimate here. Gabriel gave Mary that explanation to her bewilderment here as he told her this. He says, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." That's interesting. This idea of the Holy Ghost coming upon Mary speaks of the influence that the Holy Ghost is going to have upon her. This influence is going to have an impact, going to have an effect upon her. That impact or that effect that the Holy Spirit is going to have is this. It's told to us here in the Scripture. The power of the Highest is going to overshadow her. The power of the Highest is going to overshadow her. To overshadow means to cast a shade upon, to envelop in a haze, to invest with pre-natural influence. So the Holy Ghost coming upon Mary is going to cast the shade of the Supreme Creator upon her. Now keep in mind, this is the response to Mary's question of how she would be with child. This is how. As a result of this process, the angel says, therefore, as a result of you being with child in this manner, as a result of the Holy Spirit casting having this impact upon you, and this shadow of the Highest being cast upon you, here's what's the result of that. He says that the holy thing, or this sacred thing that shall be born to thee, shall be called the Son of God. This clearly establishes his divine nature. So from the humanity standpoint, Jesus is going to be born of Mary. He's going to come from her womb. He's going to be born naturally in that sense. But the conception is where this divine nature of Jesus comes in. This really speaks that of his deity and how it was that he came to be. And because he was conceived in that way, that establishes his divine nature. Now he continues in the very next verse to use another seemingly impossible situation to show that with God all things are possible. Because if you're thinking about this, from Mary's standpoint, you still may be wondering, how is this something that can actually be a reality? She knew that she had never been with a man, so she's wondering, how can this be a possibility here? Well, Jesus said, or the angel says in verse 36, "Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren." So as we talked about earlier, Zacharias had a hard time believing that his wife could be with child, and that just indicates how impossible that this was, that she was at an age where she shouldn't have been able to have children. But it wasn't by human fleshly power that she was with child, and neither was it by fleshly power that Mary was going to be with child. It was by the power of God. That was divine power that placed Jesus in the womb of Mary at that particular time. Therefore, he could be the Son of the Highest in that sense. And it concludes there in verse 37 by saying, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." So all things are possible with God in this sense. So there's a lot for us to think about there about Jesus and his conception and how he came onto the scene here. But this kind of sets the tone for what we want to talk about in this series of lessons about getting to know who Jesus is, how he came onto the scene, and how all of this plays out in his life. Mary's response to all of this was, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her in verse number 38. So let's think about the prophecies of Jesus in his birth and how he came onto the scene and how we see these things being fulfilled in the New Testament here in the early parts of the gospel. Mary's response in verse 38, "Let it be to me according to your word." As I was preparing this and thinking about this, and to be honest with you, if it sounded a lot better when I was preparing it, I hope it made some sense to you this morning, because I don't feel like I presented it very well. So I apologize for that. "Behold, this your maidservant, let it be to me according to your word." I want you to think about that phrase for just a moment. Many times we feel like God can't do things in our life. We feel like it's just too big for him. It's just too impossible. And it's always amazed me, but we are believers. As believers, we believe that he created us from the dust of the ground and breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. And it amazes me sometimes in my own life when I doubt God. I claim to believe that he can do that, but he can't do this. And sometimes we'll look at things in the Bible. I don't believe that. That kind of gives me some doubt, because I don't understand how God could do that. Do you believe that He created you? Yes. Well, why can't we believe that He can do anything? There's nothing impossible with God. And that's one of the big points that he's making here as he comes to an end of this text that we've been studying this morning, is that Zacharias could not figure out how in the world that his wife could be with child. Well, we don't need to figure that out. We don't need to know that. We just need to know that God can. God can do lots of things. He can do anything. Nothing is impossible with God. So Mary's wondering, how can I be with child? Because all things are possible with God. So Mary has the perfect response. Because you know what? Mary still don't understand how she's going to be with child. Even though she's been told, she don't understand the inner workings of that and how that's going to come about. But she believes. She says, let it be to me according to your word. So this morning, I want to end with that. And I want you to think about that. Is there something in your life that has caused you to lose faith? It's caused you to doubt? But God has still told us it's going to be all right. God has told us how it is. He's given us an example of that we can follow. If we just don't really understand the inner workings of that, let's just be willing to accept that this morning, and let's let it be according to His word. And let's respond to that. This morning, if it is you have never obeyed the gospel, and you know that you just don't understand why baptism is so important. Why must I be baptized? I don't understand the inner workings of all that. If that is something that's been on your heart and mind, and you've been thinking about that, well, you have the opportunity this morning to say, let it be according to your word. I may not understand all the inner workings of that, but what I do understand is God tells me this is how you get remission of your sins. You're buried in the waters of baptism. You rise to walk in newness of life. We don't see the operation of the Spirit upon our heart. We don't see how that works. That's something we can't visibly see. We can't see the fruits of it. But just because we can't explain all that and understand that, that's what God's Word says. So let it be according to your Word this morning. If you need to respond to the gospel, why don't you come forward as together we stand and sing.